Good evening. Welcome to our portion of the service this evening where we examine some things God has revealed to us. We have throughout the week been presenting lessons concerning various aspects of God's revelation to man, primarily lessons that were designed for members of the body of Christ. But this is the one night we'd like to talk to those who may not be Christians, those who are not in Christ Jesus. We'd like to talk to you about the one mediator between God and man. You know as well as I know that from the beginning of time, there have always been disputes among people. There have been disputes among people over labor and management. There have been disputes among people in the marriage relationship between husbands and wives. There have been disputes between nations, and war has resulted as a consequence of those disputes. And we recognize that sometimes the disputes and the differences that people have become so serious that someone needs to stand between the disputing parties to seek to work out a solution to the problem. We know of many husbands and wives that have had to go to counselors because they're unable to come to a solution to difficulties that they were facing, had to go to somebody who could understand the point of view of the man and understand the point of view of the woman, and as a result come to some understanding about how the relationship can be spared. And we know the same thing has happened in disputes over wages. We have labor and we have management. And we know that the disputes become so serious at times that somebody has to come in and arbitrate the discussion and to try to talk to both sides and get them to understand one another. And as a result of that, to bring the parties back to what we would call reconciliation. And the same thing has happened in wars between nations. And sometimes the wars go on and on until somebody has to sit down and they have to bring in neutral parties and discuss terms of peace and discuss terms of reconciliation between the nations. And so we know that all of those things have happened in this world of ours, and we've recognized them in various relationships in life. But the greatest dispute of the ages, the greatest dispute that's ever existed, is the difference between God and man. There are differences between God and man because of his ultimate and eternal purity and man's transgression of the law of God. And as a result of the dispute that exists between God and man, it became necessary for somebody to mediate that difference. And it is the one mediator, Jesus Christ, that we're going to talk about tonight. Now, the word mediator in the Greek language is a word that begins with a prefix that means between or in the middle. And then it ends with a description of a person or an individual. And thus it suggests somebody who stands in the middle, somebody who stands between. You would recognize the beginning of that word if I gave you the word Mesopotamia. Meso is the beginning of the Greek word for mediator. We know what Mesopotamia is. It's a land between the rivers. Potamia is the plural form of the Greek word for river. And meso means between or in the middle. So that Mesopotamia is that land between the rivers, between the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. And so the word mediator begins in that form. And thus it suggests or talks about one who stands in the middle or who stands between. And it so happens that the Latin word mediator that is used to translate the Greek word also means one in between or one who stands in the middle. And so when we talk about the one mediator between God and man, we're talking about the one who stands between God and man to deal with the greatest dispute of the ages, to deal with the most serious dispute of the ages, and that is the dispute between God and man over sin. And I want us to just put on the board here, God, who is in the heavens and is pure and is without sin, and to put man down here and recognize that man, because of his sin, has been cut off from God. Now, that's what the dispute is about, and that's what we're going to talk about in our study tonight. We want to recognize that man, as we'll see in a moment, has sinned. And as a result of the sin that he has committed, he has cut himself off from God. And he has created a hostility on the part of God toward man because he has sinned and has transgressed the law of God. And the purpose of our study tonight is to recognize the solution to this problem right here that cuts man off from God, that separates man from God, to find a solution to this problem right here. And the solution will be found in the one mediator who stands between God and man. And so that's the goal and that's the purpose of our lesson. Now what we're going to be talking about first of all is the problem. The problem because of sin is alienation. Secondly, we're going to talk about the need. And the need is mediation, or one to stand between the disputing parties. The third thing we want to talk about is the solution, propitiation. And then after that, we want to talk about the result, and that's reconciliation or peace between God and man. That'll give you an outline of what we'll be looking at tonight. And we'll write those points on the board over here so you can remember them as we go along. First of all, I want to talk to you about the problem of alienation of man from God. Now, as we begin our study of that, let us recognize who the mediator is, and then we'll talk more about him in our second point in just a moment. But in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, we have this statement concerning the mediator. It says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And that will be the point and the study and the emphasis of our look together tonight at some things God has said about what we traditionally would refer to as the plan of salvation or the scheme of human redemption. Let us begin then by talking about the problem of alienation. The problem of alienation is stated for us very starkly in the book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to observe what God says there through the prophet. It says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that he cannot save." I want to recognize as we look at this verse that we're not talking in this verse about what God can or cannot do. We're not talking about what God cannot do. "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that he cannot save." It's not impossible for God to save man. "But neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." God's ear is not so heavy that it's impossible that he is unable to hear man. "But," he says, in contrast to that, he says, "your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not save." Now that's the point we want to emphasize at the beginning. We're not talking about what God can or cannot do. We're talking about what God will not do. When man lives in sin, in iniquities and sin that separate him from God, God will not save that man. And that's a pledge that you have from God, that God will not save you in iniquity and sin. And the reason for that is that sin and iniquity, a transgression of the law of God, separates man from God. And what we must recognize in addition to that is that when we do sin, and when we live in iniquity and sin and separation from God, it creates an enmity on the part of God toward us. In James, the 4th chapter, verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever," he says, "therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." When an individual transgresses the law of God, when an individual becomes a friend of the world and lives in transgression against the law of God, he creates enmity. Enmity between him and God, and as a result of his transgression, he becomes an enemy of God. Now, the word alienation is the word that Paul used in our English translation, at least the American Standard Version, in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 22, where there the apostle writing to that church says, "And you, being in times past alienated, and notice, and enemies." There he ties the two together. You're alienated from God, and you become enemies of God in your mind, and notice, he says, in your evil works. When you engage in evil works and transgressions of the law of God, you alienate yourself from God. That is, you separate yourself from God, and you become the very enemy of God. God has hostility. God has enmity toward man when man is in sin. And we're going to talk about the seriousness of sin as we go along. But let us recognize right now that every one of us is in this position and is guilty of sin. In the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, a passage we're so familiar with, where it says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. God is a glorious and a majestic God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. And when men transgress the law of God, they are in sin and they fall short of His glory and of His majesty and become the enemies of God. Earlier in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10, he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So let us understand at the beginning of this lesson, there's not a one of us that escapes this problem that alienates us from God. That every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has transgressed the law of God, and we fall short of His glory and create that enmity between us and God. And God is hostile toward us because of our sin. Now, we have to raise the question, what is the solution to that problem? Well, I could probably take one of the 5th graders here or some of the young folks that are in school and are far enough along to understand what we're talking about to some degree. And I could probably say, now we've got man down here, we've got God here. Man has sinned and he's cut off from God, has made himself an enemy of God. And if I would ask one of those young people, what's the solution to this problem? And if they thought about it very seriously, they would probably say, well, get rid of sin. And that would be exactly right. That's the solution to the problem, very simply, is we've got to get rid of sin. Now that's why Jesus came. In 1 John, for example, in the 3rd chapter in verse 8, it says, he that doeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning to this end, for this very purpose, to accomplish this goal, to this end, was the Son of God manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that's why the mediator came. The mediator came that he might destroy the works of the devil, of which all of us have been guilty. Now, we have to take that solution a step further. While we recognize the simple solution is to get rid of sin, we have to ask ourselves a further question. Well, how is that possible? How can we do that? Now, we might be like Naaman and say, well, God could just come out to this place and he could just wave his hands, as it were, over this place and say, abracadabra, sin be gone. But is it that simple? Is it really that simple? Could God just say to us, you're forgiven? Could God just say to us, sin be gone? What you're going to see in this study tonight is absolutely not. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. And God cannot say, sin be gone, without in his righteousness and his justice having that sin punished. That sin can't go until it's punished. Because that's the nature of God. God would violate his eternal nature. He would violate his infinite righteousness and holiness and justice if he just wiped away sin without the punishment of sin. God is the justifier. God is gracious. God is good. God is loving. But God is also righteous and God is also just. And of his very nature, because of that justice, sin has to be punished. And so it's not just a matter of God saying, oh, just forget it, and to wipe it away. Now, what then is the need? What we have as a need, as we'll see now in this next section, we have as our need mediation. We've got to have a mediator. And we're going to see why that's so as we move along. But let me begin by, in talking about the mediator, let me begin by asking you a question. What is the most fundamental qualification of a mediator? Let's say you and your wife have a dispute. Let's say that dispute gets so serious that it looks like divorce is on the horizon. It just looks like this marriage is going to come to an end. And so we want to solve the problem. So we decide before we end this marriage, before we let divorce enter in, we're going to go to a counselor. We're going to go to a mediator. Let me ask you, what qualification would you insist upon for that mediator who stands between you and your wife or you and your husband? And I think almost all of us would say, well, I would hope he'd be unbiased. I would hope that he'd be impartial. And that's exactly what we want in a mediator. We want a mediator who's going to stand between us and our wife or our husband. We want him to be able to understand the man's point of view. But at the same time, we want him to be able to understand the woman's point of view. And that sometimes gets difficult. In fact, it's gotten so difficult for me that when women or men come to me today for counseling, I ask them, would you come and talk to me and my wife? And it's not just a matter of propriety here, but it's a matter of, I don't really think that I can always understand the woman's point of view. I happen to be one of those people who believe that men and women are different in more ways than just their physical structure. Emotionally, mentally, and in a lot of other ways. And so I say, come and talk with me and my wife. And my hope is that when we talk with them together, that my wife will be able to fill me in on what this woman is saying as the problem. And hopefully I'll be able to understand from a man's point of view where he's coming from. And then by the two of us, we can put together some kind of an idea, some kind of a solution, get down, as it were, to the root problem, and maybe be helpful to that couple. And so it is now, when we have this dispute between God and man, we want somebody who understands God's point of view. That has to be a part of the solution. But at the same time, we would like, as human beings, we would like somebody who can understand where we're coming from and what our point of view is. And I know of only one person that qualifies, and it's not the Virgin Mary. And some people talk about the Virgin Mary being a mediatrix and a redemptrix between God and man and all of that, but there's only one person that I know of that qualifies to understand God and man, and that's the person who is God and man. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what we read a moment ago from 1 Timothy 2. That it was Jesus Christ who is the one mediator. There's only one. Who is the one mediator between God and man. Now think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 verse 1. And what did that Word, what did that eternal God do? Verse 14 of John 1 says, He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we look at Matthew 1, verse 23. After Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, we know that He was a man because He was conceived in the womb of Mary and came forth as a man. And yet when He was born, He was called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Jesus then was man, born of Mary, but He was also God in the flesh and God with us. Jesus, therefore, is both God and man. Jesus is deity, He is divine, He is Son of God. Jesus is man, He is human, He is Son of Man. And I believe Jesus is fully deity, 100% so. I believe He is fully man, 100% so. And I think some of the difficulties that we've had over the deity of Jesus is because people have tried to tread on territory they don't understand. Trying to explain how this one person can be 100% God and 100% man and just be 100% person. And some would laugh and some would mock and say, well, what have you got here, a 200% person? But let us recognize whether we can explain it, whether we can understand it. The fact is that Jesus is God-man. And He is the fullness of man. He has endured, He has faced temptations and has been tempted in every point like as we are. And yet He is God. He is fully Son of God and deity. He is the fullness Colossians 2, 9 and 10 tell us all of the Godhead bodily. And that says it all. He is the fullness of God in bodily form or as a man. And so it is only Jesus that I know who has those qualifications that can stand between God and man and understand both viewpoints. Well, then you might ask, what are the two viewpoints then? What is the viewpoint of God and what is the viewpoint of man? Well, let's begin first of all with the viewpoint of God. And this is something we don't understand, but Jesus did. The viewpoint of God is that I absolutely hate, I absolutely abhor, I absolutely believe sin is an abomination. God hates sin. Now, we don't. How many of us have transgressed the law of God with a mere, oops, I made a mistake, and we're on to something else? How many of us have done that? And not even taken seriously some attitude that we had toward our wife or some mistreatment that we did of our husband. And we can sort of go on and oops, and we're into something else. But God doesn't view sin that way. In Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, he says, your new moons and your feast days my soul hates. I absolutely hate the sin that is being practiced in this nation of Israel. Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things, yea, seven things Jehovah hateth. And then he gives a list of those things that Jehovah despises and that he considers an abomination in his sight and in his eyes. Now, as a result of God's attitude and his hatred and his hostility towards sin, God has determined that sin must be punished. And that off-quote is stated from Deuteronomy in the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 19, Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 31, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. God is saying, I am full of vengeance toward sin, and I'm going to see that it's punished. And we see that at the beginning. We see that back in Genesis 3. God had told Adam and Eve when he placed them in the garden, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except the one in the midst of the garden, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat or you will surely die. Now, when man transgressed that law, did God like man say, whoops, I made a mistake, let's just forget about it, let's start over? No, God punished that sin. And we have been suffering the consequences ever since. And if you've ever watched your mother and father die a horrible death, or if I did many years ago, you've ever watched your wife die a horrible death of cancer, and you've seen her writhe in her bed and seen her suffer severely, and seen anybody that's gone through that kind of thing in death, you have to look upon that suffering, you have to look upon that pain, and you must say to yourself, God must really hate sin. To put the human man, to put us through that kind of suffering in death, as is so often. Now, I recognize today we've got all kinds of ways that we can certainly eliminate much of the suffering. But in days gone by, some of us have seen people really, really suffer in death. And it brings home to you God's viewpoint about our transgression, that he indeed does hate and despise sin. But it's more than that. When Paul said in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, he's talking about something more severe than physical death. And that's what he said to those Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, those who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, who had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, who had done despite under the Spirit of grace, he said, you're going to suffer something much sorer. You're going to suffer something more severe than physical death at the mouth of two or three witnesses as they did under the law. And we know what that is when we read Revelation 21, verse 8. That the fearful and the unbelieving and all of these folks will spend their eternity in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Think about that. You think God hates sin because of physical death? Think about what he must think of sin when you think of spiritual, eternal death. And then, as we're going to see in just a moment, you have to recognize how much God hates sin when you know that he turned his back on his only begotten son and left him to suffer not only the scourging at the hands of the Romans, but the death on the cross for this problem right here. We'll see more about that in just a moment, but I want you to recognize God's point of view, that he absolutely abhors and detests and hates sin. Well, did Jesus understand that? Certainly so. You know, Jesus was appointed the Messiah. He was made the Christ because he hates iniquity and loves righteousness, according to Hebrews 1, verse 8. And you can see that in the very life of Jesus. When the first trip he made to the city of Jerusalem, he saw all the defilements of that temple area. And he just flew into a rage of righteous indignation, as we sometimes call it, and began to turn over the tables of those money changers, drove those animals out of the temple area. And his disciples looked upon that and they thought of Psalm. The quotation from the book of Psalm that says, "Zeal." Some versions have jealousy, just eats him up for the house of God. And when Jesus came down and saw the defilement of that temple area, he just got on fire with zeal and jealousy for what people were doing to the holy place of God. And you can see in the very actions at Jerusalem and how he dealt with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, you can see that Jesus, like God, sins not just, "Oops, I made a mistake." You can see the hatred and the hostility that Jesus had toward sin. And that's why he's the one mediator who can understand God's point of view, and therefore come to serve in a capacity that he understands from all eternity. Through the scheme that God planned and designed, he has understood from all eternity what must happen for sin to be forgiven. But then you ask the question, well, if that's God's point of view, then what is man's point of view with regard to sin? Well, it's a pretty simple one, brethren. And it's illustrated in the prayer of the sinner. You remember the publican that went up to pray and the sinner that went up to the temple to pray? And the publican, in all of his arrogance, bragging, he's glad he wasn't like the rest of men and he didn't cheat people and he gave tithes of all that he had and he fasted twice a week and he bragged in his prayer to God. But what did the sinner do? The sinner wouldn't as much as look unto heaven. He bowed his head in prayer and said, "God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." And that's our point of view. One thing, however, you must understand about that expression, "be thou merciful." That's not the traditional and ordinary word for merciful. That's not the word eleos, which means to be compassionate, which means to be sympathetic, to means to be full of, as we would traditionally say, mercy. No, this is the word for atonement. He is saying, "God, make us an atonement for sin. Give us a propitiation for sin." That's what the sinner is praying. We need a propitiation for sin. And that's exactly man's point of view. You remember what Paul said concerning man and sin in the 7th chapter of Romans, the 24th verse? He said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Our only plea unto God is that we need a propitiation. We need an atonement for our sins. And Jesus qualifies from the point of view of man because he understands temptation. And he understands what we've gone through. Jesus knew what it meant to be hungry. And he knew what it meant when he met the devil to be tempted to change a stone to bread, which as the Son of God he was able to do. To change the stone of bread that he might fulfill his hunger. He knew what the lust of the flesh was. The lust of the flesh is nothing wrong with the lust of flesh. God made us fleshly creatures with lust and desire. Nothing wrong with a man having a lust for a woman. But God has said you must fulfill that lust in a certain way. And you must control it until you fulfill it in that way. And there was nothing wrong with the lust for bread on the part of Jesus. But to fulfill that lust in obedience to the devil and in an abuse of the use of miracles would have been a transgression of the law of God. And Jesus refused, and yet he is that high priest who has passed through the heavens, who understands our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all points like as we are without sin. He was a man. He went through temptations also, and he understands what you're going through when you're tempted to sin. And recognizing what you're going through in your temptation, Jesus therefore can understand what we need. And he can understand certainly the prayer of the sinner who said, Lord, make an atonement for our sins. Jehovah, make a propitiation for our sins. And so that gets us to the solution to the problem that we're talking about this evening. And that is the solution or the answer of God in propitiation. Now, propitiation is a word that means to appease somebody that's full of vengeance, to appease somebody that's full of wrath. And you imagine a husband, for example, who has spoken abusive words to his wife as he left in the morning for work, or has in some way mistreated her and made her angry. Can you imagine that man as he thinks about it during the day, if he's a Christian, if he's devoted to his wife? Can you imagine that man trying to think of some way that he can come home that night and appease the wrath and the anger that his wife must feel toward him? Can you imagine him stopping by and getting a dozen roses? Or can you imagine him calling at 4 o'clock and say, honey, meet me at the steakhouse or whatever? And what he's trying to do is to appease the wrath of his wife because of his transgression and his sin against her. That's what propitiation is. We have God up here who hates sin, who is full of hostility and enmity because of our transgression, and something has to be done to appease the wrath of God so that he is no longer angry with us. Now that brings up the question then, what will it take? What's it going to take to propitiate the wrath of God? Well, first of all, let us understand that there's nothing under the law that can accomplish that purpose. We know that under the law, the old covenant, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4. And so we know then that under the law there can be no appeasing of the wrath of God because the blood of bulls and goats will not accomplish it. But let us remember secondly about that law, cursed, Galatians 3:10, is every man who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That is, cursed is every man that doesn't live perfectly under that law. If you're living under the old law, you must live perfectly to avoid the curse and the condemnation and the hostility of God. But then if you violate the law of God under the law and all do sin, then there is nothing under the law to appease the wrath of God. The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. So what's it going to take? It's going to take a new covenant. And so three times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the mediator of a new covenant. You'll read about it in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 6. You'll read it in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 14. And you'll read it in the 12th chapter, verse 24. That Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And that is the answer to the problem of sin, is the new covenant. Now remember, concerning this new covenant, remember, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the fruit of the vine and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. This new covenant provides the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the solution and that's the answer to the problem of sin. And so we read then back in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, where the writer quotes from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 34, saying that under the new covenant, God will be merciful to our sins, and our transgressions will he remember no more. There is forgiveness under the new covenant, but what does the new covenant demand in order to have that forgiveness? First of all, it demands the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've just seen that. The point is made three or four places in the New Testament that Jesus, through his blood, is the propitiation for our sins. Read with me, if you will, from Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 24 and 25. It says that Jesus was set forth to be, notice this, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the propitiation or the propitiatory work of Jesus to appease the wrath of God demands faith on our part, but it demands blood on the part of Jesus. So that he then, according to Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 17, he was made like unto a man. He became a man that he might make propitiation for our sins. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 17. And then in 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 10, he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so it says in 1 John, the second chapter, verse 2, four times. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Well, what does that involve? Well, you remember what we said? God's righteous, God's just, and sin has to be punished. That means then for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, he has to somehow be punished on our behalf. And then that will appease the wrath of God. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. I'm sure many of you. It said him, talking about Jesus. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. Now, why could Jesus then die for our sins? Because he was innocent. Because he didn't deserve punishment. He didn't deserve to die. And so Peter said that he bare in his body, 1 Peter 2:24, that he bare in his body our sins on the tree. You see what's happening here? Jesus is innocent. Jesus is sinless. He doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to be punished. So the plan of God is, I'll put man's sin on Jesus. I'll let him bear in his body the sins of man. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not dying for himself because he's not guilty. He doesn't deserve to die. But he's dying for us because he bare in his body our sins on the tree. That's the punishment. And when Jesus dies on the cross and pours out his blood for us, he was, remember, Isaiah 53, remember, he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our sins. And it pleased God. Notice that. It pleased God to bruise him. And his soul was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 and verse 10. Get that. I want you to get that. It pleased God. You bring those flowers home, your hope is that it will please your wife. You invite her to the steakhouse, you're hoping that will please your wife and that she will be appeased by your actions. Jesus dying on the cross pleased Jehovah by being wounded for our transgressions, being bruised for our iniquities, suffering and bearing in his body our sins on the tree. And God shall see the travail of his soul, and here's the point, and shall be satisfied. Hopefully the wife is satisfied by our efforts to appease her anger. And Jehovah tells us plainly, I look on the travail of the Son of God. I see his suffering, wounded for your transgression, bruised for your iniquities, and I am satisfied. I am satisfied with what happens on the cross. God's wrath, God's anger has been appeased because now our sin has been punished. You see, he can't wave his hand over the place and say, sin be gone. There has to be a punishment of that sin. And so his son came to die for our sins, to die for our transgressions on the cross. But there's one other point that we need to make. You cannot redeem man from sin without the payment of a price. You ransom something, you have to pay the price. You go to the pawn shop to redeem the ring that you sold them some months ago. You've got to pay the price. There's a price to be paid. Somebody takes your child and demands a ransom price. To get that child back and out of bondage, you've got to pay the price. Now, God wants to give us life. We're dead in sin and our transgressions, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And God wants to give us life. But there has to be an exchange. There has to be a redemption price. There has to be the exchange of life for life. And that's exactly what Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verses 10 and 11 is saying, is that blood makes atonement for sin by reason of the life that is in it. And so the price that Jesus paid was to pour out his life, pour out his blood, so that God might grant us life. If God's going to give us life, then life has to be paid. And so sin is punished by the death of Christ. The ransom price is the pouring out of his life, his blood, And Jesus poured that out in death. And now, through his punishment of death, through the pouring out of his life, the ransom has been paid. And now God can forgive our sins. You may recall at the very beginning of this study, when we read that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man who gave his life a ransom, 1 Timothy 2:6, for all. That's what Jesus himself said in Matthew, the 20th chapter and verse 28, when he said, I came down here not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for all. That's the solution to the problem, propitiation. But let us recognize something. Your sins aren't forgiven merely because Jesus died. There's another step that has to be involved to bring about reconciliation. We have propitiation through the death of Christ, but reconciliation does not come merely by the death of Jesus Christ. What is involved then in reconciliation? I want you to turn now for our final passage, if you will, and read with me from the book of Ephesians. And I want you to grasp now what's going to be involved here if we're to be reconciled to God. You're not going to be reconciled through propitiation except through the blood of Christ and in Christ Jesus. And I want you to see that. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2, and we'll begin with verse 13. And there beginning it says, but now in Christ Jesus. Don't you lose sight of that. Don't you lose sight of that. And we're going to just make sin the Son now. We're going to make the Son Jesus, and we're going to say that in the Son, he says, is reconciliation. Let's look at it. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were afar off, the Gentiles, are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Remember that the Son shed his blood on the cross, and in Christ you're made nigh by that blood. Don't forget, in Christ, in him. As we move on now, he talks about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Now you've got Jew over here who was near, who is reconciled in Christ. You got Gentile who's over here who is reconciled in Christ. And those two in Christ are reconciled to one another. That's his first point. Verses 15. Now begin with verse 16. And in verse 16 he says, verse 15. He talks about the abolishment of the law in his flesh, the enmity contained in the law, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile through the cross in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now move on, if you will, to verse 17. In verse 17, he said, verse 17, and he came, that is Christ, and preached peace to you that were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we have our access unto the Father in one spirit, unto the Father. And so what he's saying is that the Gentile comes into Christ, the Jew comes into Christ, they're reconciled to one another, but as a result of the Son, they now have peace with God. Reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you're not reconciled because Jesus died. By that alone, you're reconciled through the death of Christ when you come into Christ Jesus. We only have one question to answer. And then if you're here and not in Christ Jesus, you need to respond to the invitation. The question we have to answer is, how do I get in the Son? How do I get into Christ Jesus? Well, let's begin with Galatians, and we'll read from the third chapter, verse 26 and 27. And it says, we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his, or have put on Christ, excuse me. You're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's Galatians, if you remember the third chapter, verses 26 and 27. But then there's Romans, the sixth chapter, verse 3. Are you ignorant? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's where his blood was shed. And that's where propitiation and redemption takes place. If you believe with all your heart tonight that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll not have redemption, you'll not have reconciliation to God, you'll not have peace with God merely because Jesus died, but you will have through that death, if by faith you'll be baptized into Christ, into the Son, then through that blood, by your faith, and your obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ and into his death, the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away your sins this very night. And it's that same blood that will take away your sins if you're an unfaithful child of God that needs to acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and pray to God for forgiveness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes propitiation for our sins so that we can have reconciliation and have peace with God. You can enjoy that peace tonight if you respond by faith and obedience to the gospel. Come to the Son, enter into Christ Jesus, receive the benefits of his propitiatory work in his death on the cross. We urge you to do that while we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.